you are today, being that zealous, that motivated, that dedicated to the law of Moses, and in one day changing and being for the exact thing that he was working against. There's something to consider there, and that's what Paul is pointing out. There's something to consider there. In 17 through 21, Paul says, well, then I was in the temple. I was there praying, and I had a second vision. And this is an interesting vision. Maybe I'll just read this. In 17 through 21, it says, when I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. This is kind of an interesting, there's two interesting aspects of this. Is the first interesting thing is that God gives Paul a warning to leave. They're not going to accept your testimony. And the second thing that's interesting to me is Paul disagrees. Paul sort of gives a little bit of dissent there, saying, surely, Lord, it's common sense that they knew who I was, and when they see the change, they're going to get it. Why else would I change? And God said, no, that's not the way it's going to be. So finally, this is what it seems like to me, is finally now, after all these years, Paul's been out to the Gentiles, he's finally back bearing witness to the Jews. So, and as he bears witness to the Jews, they reject his testimony, just like God said, even now, even all these years later, even after making this convincing argument. So that's what I want to talk about. And in Acts 21 and 22, we see something here. It says, so Paul's telling his story, and he gets to the part where he says in verse 21, Jesus said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. As soon as they heard those words, as soon as they heard Paul say, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles, they stopped listening. They started shouting. In verse 22 it says, away with such a fellow from the earth. And they wanted to kill him. And the point is you have this situation where you have I don't know who was all involved, but you know that there was at least a contingency of Christians who were zealous for the law. I don't know if they were involved in this or not, but you definitely had Jews who were zealous for the law. You had a group of Jews who, the law is God's word. And so you have this group of people saying, well, I believe in the Bible. I'm only going to go with the Bible. I am motivated for someone, I'm so motivated that if someone violates what I believe the Bible says is righteous and holy, I'm willing to execute him. I'm willing to put him to death based on that violation because it's so important to me. Now that's a pretty emphatic position. That's a pretty strong stance to take to be in that position, right? But as soon as they heard about the Gentiles, they got all upset. And the first point I want to make is, what were they really doing? That's the first question I want to ask, is what did they really have going on? And all these verses I have listed up here, I want to read a couple of them. Isaiah 2, 2 through 5. Turn there with me. I'll start in verse 1 just to start at the beginning. Isaiah 2:1. The word of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up its sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come let us walk in the light of the Lord. So let's go ahead and stop there. But as we read through that, what is that verse saying? Yeah, many peoples, right? Not just so more than one kingdom, right? And then what does it say in verse 4? It says he shall judge between the nations. Al?
Verse 2, he talks about the Lord's house being established on the top of the mountain. Here he's talking about the church. Then that has been accomplished. He says it's going to be a peaceful relationship because peace is going to be established between God and hopefully the truth of man. So rather than going to war, he's saying this is going to be a time of peace in the body of Christ, peace that leads to eternal life.
Yeah. My question is this clear or is it confusing? But when you read it, is it clear or is it confusing? It's fairly clear, right? I mean, whether or not you understand what it means, you can read it and see it. And so we could read this verse, and then we could go through many other verses in Isaiah and in Psalms. I just grabbed a handful of them just to give you an idea. There's a lot of verses here, and they all talk about the same thing, that other nations are going to be coming to God. And so when these people are rejecting the Gentiles and just saying as soon as they hear that part of Paul's testimony, they're getting angry, becoming riotous, throwing a fit, it's not because God never said anything about it. It's not that this is just new information. Now, maybe they don't understand it. And we can give them that. Maybe it was unclear or vague or whatever to them. And so, because obviously we have the perspective of history to go on. However, there's something else out there. What else are they rejecting? When they reject Paul, what else are they rejecting? Christ, right? And what is, how is it authoritative, what has happened to Paul? As he's telling this, as Christ appeared from heaven, a bright light from the sky, and in a way that is godly, and it's really a godly vision, what should they have maybe challenged if they were going to challenge something? The vision, right? Isn't that the important thing? But didn't it seem like they were accepting of the vision? As Paul was telling it, they were listening. They were hearing of the vision. Now, if you're going to challenge something, you challenge the vision. You challenge the prophet. Find out if what the prophet says is true or not. That is a Jewish teaching, Deuteronomy 18. It talks about that, and it talks about a prophet will rise up like Moses. And he says, I know what you're going to ask. You're going to ask, well, how will we know it's him? And he's like, find out if what he says is true or not. And if what he says is true, then you know you have the prophet. And so he's a very straight, God gives a straightforward test. Now, that's Jewish teaching as well, and that's fairly clear as well, especially to a group of people who are looking for the Messiah, and that's one of the prominent predictions of the Messiah by Moses. And so as we look at all this, what we can conclude is that they weren't completely genuine in their zeal for the Word of God, but they were zealous. And so I want to make a distinction with that. And now my question is, how does this apply to us? As you think about that, as you think about this situation, how can we apply this to us, Richard? Or to our situation, maybe not to us specifically, but...
Human emotion can override life.
Right. That's a good point that Richard's making.
There's an emotional aspect to this.
But I think there's even a bigger picture to look at, and this is just about humanity, just about people, is as we're raised, as we're taught things, we accept certain truths in our lives. And some of these truths we accept maybe aren't based on truth, but we've accepted them anyway. We do that about ourselves personally. I was studying with a counselor, and what they would call that is limiting beliefs. We all have limiting beliefs. We believe something about ourselves that we've been taught but is not true. And so we limit ourselves based on those beliefs. And we've all been taught, you know, those who were raised in some sort of a spiritual background or maybe an atheist background, they're all taught things that they accept as truths, whether or not it's truth or not. Even if, let's take an atheistic background, and you're raised to believe there is a natural explanation for every phenomena. Well, that you might accept that as true, and then you measure everything else by that philosophy that you have. And if someone comes up and says, "No, there's a supernatural phenomena here," you're just going to automatically reject that because you've already believed there's a natural explanation for every phenomenon. And the same thing is as that, as we're raised or we're taught spiritual things, we just accept them, and sometimes we don't challenge them. Particularly if you're raised in it, then it's challenging to overcome your spiritual background because you're raised to believe certain things are just true, and you accept it. And that's where these men are. And it's important for us to understand that is because we can find ourselves in that same position. That doesn't mean you're always wrong. What it means is that maybe you just don't know why you're right, or maybe you haven't tested what you believe, or that sort of a thing. And I'll give you a really clear example that, and this will also be a tool. So it's a tool and an example to help explain this. Let's go ahead and talk about, now as Paul's giving his story, he talks about his conversion. Let's go ahead and turn back to Acts chapter 9. And I want to read look at the original conversion of Paul, where we read the first telling of it. In verses 3 through 9, I'll go ahead and start in 3. Now as he went on his way, this is Paul heading towards Damascus. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" I guess before I start this, before we get into reading this, here's the question I want to ask. And here's, as we use this as a tool, when we start talking about baptism, the reason I'm bringing this up is because there's all different beliefs in baptism, and one contingency is strongly believes that baptism is not necessary for salvation. And so then you'll have other teachings, for instance, that baptism is just a demonstration of faith, or baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace, or however they want to put it, but they'll frame baptism as this is not necessary for salvation. That's the important part, is you're saved by faith, you're not saved by baptism. So that's something that's a predominant thought among religions, and a lot of people are just raised believing this. And so here's the challenge you can use here is, when was Saul saved and forgiven of his sins? Now you ask that question, you preface the conversation that way. Say, when was Saul saved and forgiven of his sins? And we start going through this, right? In 3 through 9, I'll pick up where it was, so Paul sees a bright light, and he hears Jesus' voice in verse 4, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And in 5, and he said, "Where are you, Lord?" Or, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. So Saul arose from the ground, and though his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Look in verse 11. It says, "And the Lord said to him," or this is talking, "Lord said to Ananias, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. So Paul was in there praying, and in verse 18, it talks about, and immediately something like scales fell off from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, taking food he was strengthened. So now the question becomes, when was Paul saved? When was his sins forgiven? As we read through this, at what point? Now, Paul saw Jesus. Paul asked, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus." And Paul acknowledged that. He called him Lord and obeyed Jesus' voice. He went exactly where Jesus told him to go. He was fasting and praying for 3 days. He had a significant miracle happen where he was blind and his sight was restored. And finally, he was baptized. Now, where was Paul saved? Where were his sins washed away? And I know we might give one answer, but a lot of people would say maybe when Paul saw Jesus, or maybe when he called him Lord and obeyed him. Isn't that, that is where I've heard a lot of people would say, this is where Paul was saved. This is where his sins were forgiven. Now, let's suppose now that's the answer. Okay, after Paul called him Lord and obeyed him, that's when his sins were forgiven. Now turn back to our context that we're looking at, and let's go ahead and read Acts chapter 22, and we'll look at 6 through 16. And we see the same story. Paul saw Jesus. Paul called him Lord and obeyed him. He was fasting and praying. It's not mentioned here, but what is mentioned here is his sight was restored. So all these things happened, and before his sight was restored, previously, based on Acts chapter 9, our assumed answer for someone is, well, Paul was saved when he called him Lord and obeyed him. But look in 22 verse 16. Look what Ananias says. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. He's retelling his story. When did Paul say his sins were forgiven? It wasn't when he called him Lord. It wasn't when he obeyed. It wasn't when he prayed and fasted. It wasn't when he had a miracle heal his eyesight. Paul said, it was when I was baptized. Now that's clear. And that is a tool we can use to help people understand this. But the point I want to make from it is, even though it's clear here, even though this is a fairly clear way to demonstrate, okay, here is the condition of salvation, there are people who will look at the Bible, and they have a hard time seeing that. They have a hard time accepting that. I was talking to a gentleman who stopped by my office, and he believed that faith is what saved you. And I went through this, and I said, well, what do you say about that? And he said, well, Paul was just so bad in persecuting Christians that he needed to be baptized in order to have his sins washed away a second time because he was just so bad. And I said, well, that's an answer, but that's not a biblical answer. You know, that's not what the Bible, that's an assumption there, because the Bible doesn't teach that. But that people have a challenge there. And the point I want to make is that this is just an illustration. I wanted to help give you a tool as well, but it's primarily an illustration of, it's sometimes hard to overcome these predetermined conclusions that we've drawn, even if there's a clear answer. And that's where those Jews were. That's where a lot of people are in religious things. And I'm not ruling us out. A lot of times, we come to the table with prejudices and biases. The scripture clearly teaches forgiveness happens at baptism, just as the Gentiles would be saved. And you see groups of people rejecting both ideas as false. People have a hard time accepting the truth over their... Okay, the third point is, there are many issues we have accepted without scriptural scrutiny. And this is where we fall in. Many of us, we raised in a church or we've been taught positions, and it's good for us to challenge those positions. Not just, because I am not anti-tradition, and I am not anti, you know, having things, believing things that are clearly laid out in certain formats. For instance, the five steps of salvation. You know, I think that's a clear way of talking about that. However, I also would say you need to challenge that, not in the sense of I'm going to prove it wrong, but in the sense of I want to know if this is true or not. I want to know, what does the Bible say? And this is really the challenge for all Christians, is what does the Bible say? What does it truly teach? Because I'm certain each one of us, and in fact, I'll put it this way, among everyone here, I'm sure there are many different positions on many different subjects. We all might see it a different way or believe it a different way, or we might be maybe a split group on certain topics. However, what you've accepted in the past, what someone else has taught you, or what you've concluded is not right just because that's what you believe. And so what we need to do is we need to learn to challenge our ideas and challenge our paradigm, because that's really the point, is there's a paradigm or a box within which we think. And we'll accept it as truth because this is the parameters that we have already accepted. And really what we need to be willing to do is, whether or not we change our position, at least look at it and at least study it through and consider. And what you might find out is, you're right, and this is why. Now I know why we do it. I remember as a young man, I knew to take the Lord's Supper. But I can remember I was probably 15 or 16 years old when my dad actually taught me why, where in the Bible it tells you to take the Lord's Supper. Because I asked him, well, what verse tells you to take the Lord's Supper on Sunday, Dad? And he's like, well, there's not a verse. I'm like, what? There's not a verse that I was taught that. I could have swore there was a verse that said, take the Lord's Supper on Sunday. Well, there's not a verse that puts it in that way. There's a verse that we have examples that show us to do it that way, and it's demonstrated, but there's no thou shalt. There's no, it's not put in that format. And in my mind, everything we did was in that one format. And I was young and I just didn't understand, but I just remember it just because I thought there was a command. Or no, another one that I recall is I asked my dad, where's the Ten Commandments or the New Testament? What are the commandments in the New Testament? My dad said, there aren't commandments in the New Testament. It doesn't work that way. I was like, how is that possible? I thought there were commandments. I thought that's why I did what I did, is because there were some commandments for it. And the point is we accept things, but we need to challenge why, and we need to find out why. Another turning point for me was when I actually learned how to determine what is scriptural authority and how do we draw these conclusions. And it was great for me because then I started finding, well, why do we have Sunday night? Why is it right to have services on Sunday night to serve the Lord's Supper? And I could go through the Bible and I could say, okay, that's not a problem there. And I could find out everything we do, and I could determine why we do it. And that was a faith-building thing, not because I had to change anything, but because I actually understood why. And that's an important thing. And so that the main point I want to draw out here is that our prejudice and bias, we can assume that we have them, because we do. And it's important for us to challenge our ideas, not necessarily just to prove them wrong, but just to understand, why do I hold this as truth, and what is the philosophy by which I've drawn these conclusions? And sometimes the philosophy is because I was told that, or because my parents told me, my dad told me that. And it's not because I've read it here in the Bible and I've just established it as truth for myself. Any thoughts or comments on that? Richard?
That and all the things God made you glorify. So glorify God, of course, scripture.
Yeah. Yeah. Doug? Yeah, so that's a good point, is what Doug is saying is that we need to take caution in not adding to what the Scripture doesn't talk about. I'll give you the example that comes to my mind is there's a lot of things that, like about, for instance, Satan or angels or things like that, that a lot of people know. It's almost universally accepted, maybe to some extent. Satan is a fallen angel, and he's, you know, people start making things about more, adding more to what than what the Bible tells us about Satan or other things. And we want to fill in the blanks. And really, what we need to learn to be satisfied with is what does the Bible actually say? And that's enough. And getting back to Second Peter, I believe 1:3, it says that he has given us everything necessary for life and godliness. And so as we go through the Scriptures, that can be a foregone conclusion that we have, is that the Bible says enough. And everything we need, you will find it in the Bible in order for life and godliness. Any other thoughts or comments on this? If not, let's go ahead and... Okay, so that's the end of my slideshow. But let's go ahead and finish up chapter 22. And what we're going to see is... So Paul then he gets all the way to the point where he brings up the Gentiles being saved, and that's where the people get all stirred up and agitated, and they wanna give Paul some problems. So the Roman cohort stop them, and they bring Paul into their compound, and they decide, okay, we're going to find out what's really going on from him. So they tie Paul up and get ready to flog him, get ready to basically beat the truth out of him. Just from what I've heard, it's not a real effective way to get to the truth, because people will tell you anything they want to hear, you want to hear, if you're beating them. However, and Paul had already taken a beating from the Jews, and now the Romans tie him up, and Paul invokes his right as a Roman citizen. He says, is it lawful for you to flog a Roman citizen who is uncondemned? And it seems like this is the second time Paul has waited to the point of them getting ready to beat him before they say this. And it seems like it gets him a little bit of leverage in their eyes, because they shouldn't even be binding a Roman citizen that is uncondemned. And so we get a little history of Paul. Let's go ahead and take a look in verse 26. It says, when the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. But Paul said, I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune was also afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. So we just get a little piece of bio from Paul, is that, you know, that there were some people, you could purchase your citizenship with Rome, and that came with some protections. But something interesting about Paul is he was actually born a Roman citizen. And so what we see here is this is where I'm going to stop today. And what happens next, what we'll look at next week, is Paul's brought before a Jewish council, and we're going to see him being transported over to Felix and then give a defense towards Felix. Are there any other thoughts or comments before we close? If not, then let's be dismissed.